working here. That one's going. How's that? Is that? Can you hear that okay?
Yep.
Is that good? Is that decent? Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for everyone who is here and present today on this Memorial Day weekend. We thank you for the message we heard earlier. A hard message, but one that's so important, Lord. And we thank you for Pastor Paul for the time he took to give us that message. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you put that deep in our hearts, that we understand our place before a holy and righteous God. I pray now as well that you help me as I teach through a difficult subject this morning, and pray that my words are edifying and that they are truthful, that they are true to your character and to your word. So I pray that you guide my speech here and open up the hearts and minds of those who are here to listen. And we pray that all these things would be to your glory, Father. So we thank you now and praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into my topic here today, I just want to call your attention to something. I've got a copy of the bulletin here. And if you read through it, on the back of the bulletin every week, there is an announcement there that's always there. And I'm going to read it to you. It says right here, this one says, next week, Pastor Jeff will be preaching from Philippians 4, 6 through 7. It would be helpful to pray for him as he prepares. There is always intense spiritual warfare going on. That's in every single bulletin every week. And I want to make an appeal to you to please pray for your pastors. Pray for the guys speaking. Because when they talk about this intense spiritual warfare, you know, our pastors do this every week. I only do this once in a while. And I tell you, I mean, we all experience spiritual warfare, but it's a very unique thing when you're trying to prepare a message and teach God's truth. It's very intense, and I don't know how these guys do it week in and week out. And so I would just ask us, let's, you know, help them. I know for me, whenever I do this, I know that I'm going to have a horrible week or two coming up to it. And this time was no exception. And so what I always do is I reach out to my friends. I got my faithful prayer warriors, and it makes a difference. And I think there's a lesson for that in that too, that, you know, God doesn't want us doing the Christian life alone. We're a team, and we all care about each other. So, like I say, I really don't know how our pastors do it week in and week out, because it's brutal. So please just hold them up in prayer. And what I'd like to do to start my talk today is I'm going to read a verse of Scripture. You don't need to turn there. You guys all have this memorized. You've read it a million times. But this is kind of our controlling verse for what I'm going to talk about today. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That's from Deuteronomy 29:29. So the things that are revealed in Scripture belong to us. The secret things belong to God. And as we find out, as we heard in our sermon today, some of those things are secret. Some of God's workings, the way he deals with man, is mysterious. And we can only push so far at understanding why he does things the way he does. So we just heard an excellent sermon on the sovereignty of God, and we saw how he is sovereign in raising up nations and destroying nations. And today we are going to continue on that theme here of the sovereignty of God, but we're going to look at the sovereignty of God and salvation. We're going to look at it on the individual level. And sometimes this can be a difficult doctrine. It can raise some questions. What we are going to do today is we're going to look specifically at the sovereignty of God and salvation through the doctrine of unconditional election. And that was hinted at in the sermon today. And what this is not going to be, this is not going to be a detailed teaching of that doctrine. If you want to hear that, I would suggest you go to our sermon audio page. On July 24th, 2016, Dan Burris taught on this subject. And the name of that title is Systematic Theology, Lesson 24, Soteriology, Part 2. And in that, Dan goes in-depth on this doctrine with scriptural proofs and defense, and he really does a superb job. So I would suggest you go there if you want a full treatment. I'm going to assume today that we have a working knowledge of it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from our doctrinal statement. I'm going to read the doctrine to you. Then I've got this diagram, which I will explain. And then we're going to talk just briefly a little bit, what should our response be to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And then finally, if God is sovereign in salvation, this is a question that always comes up. If he is sovereign in salvation, why do we evangelize? And we're going to look at that for a little bit, because we've been going through a series here on personal evangelism. So this ties in really nicely with the sermon and with our personal evangelism series. So what I want to do here is, just before I get to the doctrine, I just want to say this one thing too. As I look through the crowd, we have several people here who I don't know well. I know some of you very well. For some of you, you're very familiar with the doctrine of unconditional election. Some of you are familiar with it. It's old hat. You've studied it. You've embraced it. There's others, maybe you're working through it, trying to understand it. And for some of you, I don't know, maybe there's some here who have never heard this doctrine before. So if that's the case, if you haven't heard it before, this just really isn't making a lot of sense. As, again, I would refer you to Dan's teaching. Go listen to that, because he really lays it out very nicely. So let's start out with the doctrine itself. And this is, I'm going to read straight from our doctrinal statement under the heading of election. We teach that election is the act of God by which, before the foundation of the world, he chose in Christ those whom he graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. We teach that sovereign election does not contradict or negate the responsibility of man to repent and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Nevertheless, since sovereign grace includes the means of receiving the gift of salvation, as well as the gift itself, sovereign election will result in what God determines. All whom the Father calls to himself will come in faith, and all who come in faith, the Father will receive. Now here comes the unconditional part. We teach that the unmerited favor that God grants to totally depraved sinners is not related to any initiative of their own part, nor to God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will, but is solely on his sovereign, based solely on his sovereign grace and mercy. So there are no conditions to this election. That's all that means, unconditional election. It's not a condition based on what he sees in the object of his election. It's just his sovereign grace and mercy. We teach that election should not be looked upon as based merely on abstract sovereignty. God is truly sovereign, but he exercises this sovereignty in harmony with his other attributes, especially his omniscience, justice, holiness, wisdom, grace, and love. This sovereignty will always exalt the will of God in a manner totally consistent with his character, as revealed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I know that was a lot. That was a mouthful. But basically what we're saying there is, from eternity past, God elects certain people. He looks on the fallen mass of humanity, all are fallen, and he elects some people to salvation. And it's based on his own free choice. It's nothing that he sees in the creature. That's why we call it unconditional election. And I have a little chart here that I will explain, that for me sometimes a visual is helpful, because these abstract concepts sometimes can be hard to deal with. So I will explain this briefly. And in the world, there are only two types of people, spiritually speaking. That's it. There's no in-between. People fall into one of two categories. So over here on the left, we have people who are in Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So that's the breakdown here. And these little circles here, those are just supposed to be people. So everyone on this side is in Christ. Everyone on that side is in Adam. Those who are in Adam are dead in sin. They are, spiritually speaking, dead in sin. They have no relationship with God. Those in Christ are alive to Christ. Those who are in Adam are condemned. They have a death sentence hanging over their head. Those who are in Christ are justified. They are considered righteous. Those who are in Adam are called, the Bible calls them, the children of wrath. They will receive and experience God's wrath. Those in Christ are the children of God. And so we have these two groups of people. Everyone starts out in Adam. We all start out here. We all start out condemned. We're all sinners. So it's this group of people, from this group of people, God elected a people. And I'm just going to modify this slightly for a moment. And I don't know if you can see that, but those are supposed to be E's in there, in green there. So what those are, this is the fallen mass of humanity who God, from before the foundation of the world, looked at. And these ones are the E, these are the elect. These are the ones who are predestined to one day end up over here. So these are us, those of us who are believers here today. So how do we get from here to here? Well, it all starts with election. And at a point in time, at God's appointed time, He causes them to be regenerated, or we call it being born again. That is a sovereign act of God, whereby a dead sinner, God works in their life in a way that He gives them a new heart. He gives them ears to hear, eyes to see. He wakens them up spiritually so that they can respond positively to the gospel call. So when we are witnessing, we're hoping that our gospel call falls on these ears. But we don't know who we're talking to, and it's really, frankly, it's none of our business. We are to share the gospel indiscriminately. This is God's business. But we're just explaining how this whole thing happens. And this, we'll get into it a little more, but it's really important to understand this when you're witnessing, because this will help you a lot. It'll save you a lot of stress and headaches. So these people, to get from here to here, the outworking of their election is the day that God visits them. As I said, it's a sovereign act of God, whereby He opens their mind. That's called regeneration. He opens their mind so that they can positively respond. And then they go from being children of wrath to becoming children of God. And if you want to read about this laid out very nice, if you read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it lays this out really nice. It covers just about all of this. So I don't know if that's helpful to you, but for me it's real helpful to see. It's just a visual, you know, and it's just because we are dealing with abstract concepts. So with that in mind, I just want to say a couple things about this. God, in His sovereignty, is the one who decides who He's going to elect. Remember, these are all equally guilty sinners. So God's election of these sinners to salvation is an act of His sovereignty. Just meaning God is autonomous. He's completely autonomous. He's a law unto Himself. God answers to no one. God is the law. God does what He does. So He chooses these people. He passes over the rest. Remember, these are fallen sinners. He passes over them. They have condemnation hanging over them. His passing over them, that is not the cause of their condemnation. But it does make their condemnation certain. The only way you can get from here to here is if you are elect. So their condemnation is due to their sin, and that is an act of God's justice. So when God is dealing with fallen humanity, He either exercises justice or mercy, and He has mercy on the elect. And so we're going to talk a little bit about on what basis does God choose these people. Remember, we said it wasn't on the basis of anything He sees in them. So what basis does He choose them? Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot, and that is one of the main points I want to make here. That's why we said our controlling verse here was the secret things belong to God. There is only so much we can say about this, and so I am going to read. If you'd like to follow along, by all means, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read, this is kind of lengthy here, but I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and through 14. And as I read, this is where we get a partial answer to that question: on what basis does God choose some for salvation and pass over others? As I read, just listen for some key words, and I'll highlight them. I'll emphasize them a little bit. So it starts out in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love," so His choice is in love, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." So it was in love, according to the kind intention of His will, To the praise, what's the purpose? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So this is an exercise of His attribute of wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according, here it is again, to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So election is unto salvation and ultimately unto the praise of God's glory. And we see that God elects on the basis of the kind intention of His will, according to His wisdom and insight, and according to love. So He works all things after His will. So basically God chose some and passed over others because it pleased Him to do so. But we can't say much more than that because Scripture doesn't say much more than that. And we have to get comfortable with that. And so I want to read something more. We're going to go on something here from Romans 9, where Paul gets into this issue of election as well. If you would, yeah, let's turn there to Romans 9. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but we're going to go through little bits and pieces of it where we see this idea happening again. And to give us a little context here, I'm going to give you a real big picture overview of what happened in the first eight chapters. Basically, in the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul is just illustrating the need that mankind has for the righteousness of God. He labors to show that all mankind is falling, they're fallen, they're sinful, deserving of death, and they need a righteousness. And then he moves to the point of showing us that that righteousness needs to come from Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Christ. And it starts with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, adoption, the whole bit in Romans 8:28. And Paul shows that when we are in Christ, God's love, we are secure in His love. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So that's in the first eight chapters. He's just summing up this need that mankind has for salvation. There's, of course, a lot more going on in those first eight chapters, but that's just big picture. Well, then in chapter 9, he shifts a little bit. And from 9 through 11, he really focuses on Israel, Old Covenant Israel, the people of God, and was God's plan failing? What was going on there? So there's a whole lot going on in those three chapters. But in chapter 9, he starts out, we see this idea of election. We see the idea of election according to His choice. So in the first nine verses, he's showing that he makes a distinction between Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael. He has a very specific purpose for Isaac, not for Ishmael. He makes distinctions. And then we're going to pick it up. We'll start reading in verse 10. So now in verse 10, he starts showing that he makes distinctions between Isaac's children. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's that idea again of making distinctions. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He chooses Jacob for blessing, Esau passed over. Okay? So God's making distinctions there. Well, in verse 14, Paul anticipates an objection to that. And Paul hit it in the sermon today too, right? It comes to mind, we say, well, wait a minute, why that isn't fair. So listen to what Paul says in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So Paul is telling us, be careful. That's our first thought, and we feel that. But we know that can't be, can it? We cannot have injustice with God. God is just. That is one of his attributes. Well, then he goes on in verses 15. He answers that objection. He says here, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is a quote from Exodus 33:19. That was when God appeared before Moses. Remember, Moses wanted to see his glory. And so God is asserting there to Moses that he is sovereign. He's autonomous. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's just saying, I will do what I do. I don't answer to you or anyone. And then Paul goes on further to explain it here. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it depends on God's mercy. It has nothing to do with our will. This is on God's choice and on his mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And there's that idea again. Mercy versus justice. And remember what Paul talked about hardening, right? Hardening is not where God takes some person who's righteous and seeking God and wants God and then says, no, thank you, you can't, and hardens them, turns them into a sinner. No, it's someone who is sinful already, who is resisting God, and at some point God says, enough. You don't want me. He stops striving. He removes that common grace. He backs off, gives them over to their sin. And what we have here, we remember in Exodus, right, the story with Moses and Pharaoh. You have two equally sinful men. God raised them both up. One in favor, one in disfavor. There's that idea again of hardening and justice versus mercy. And so then Paul goes on here. He raises another objection because he's reading our minds as we go through this. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's a fair question. But what Paul is saying here, okay, this is one thing I want to stress, and Paul kind of brought this out in the sermon too. It's okay to have these questions and ask these questions to a point, okay? And what's going on here is this person that's saying, well, you know, who resists his will? He made me a sinner. He hardened me. You know, I can't be held responsible. Okay, and Paul has kind of a harsh answer to that. This is a person who's copping out. Well, you know, God made me a sinner. I can't help it. I'm not responsible. So listen to what Paul says here. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, how dare you? You have nothing to say to a holy God, your creator. And we all know we are responsible to God, right? We have the two great lights. We have creation and conscience. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, every man has a conscience that informs him of right versus wrong. We know there's a God. And so he's saying, no, you can't cop out that way. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he uses an illustration here from clay. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So it's kind of an absurd notion, but right, you have this potter and he's making a bowl, we'll say, and the clay says, well, I don't want to be a bowl, I want to be a glass, or I want to be a plate. And he's saying that's preposterous. The potter has the right over the clay. And in this case, one for honorable use, one for common use. And then he goes on to explain what God is doing by making these distinctions. And listen to this, and again, this is so nice because Paul already covered this in his message. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So we see there that God is displaying his attributes. He's displaying his attributes of mercy on those whom he has mercy, justice on those whom he hardens, and patience. He's enduring all this time, all these rubble. God is showing off his attributes. He's displaying them. And so that's really what's happening. So we see that this concept of election is very clearly taught in Scripture. And it's according to God's choice. And as I said, that can raise some questions. It can raise some objections. So how do we respond to that? And again, you're going to hear a lot of overlap from what Paul said today. But this, I really like this because it primed me to get into this. So the first thing I would say that if we read, the Apostle Paul tells us how to respond to this in humility. In other words, close your mouth. Don't talk back to God. Don't question God. Like I say, don't misunderstand. It's okay to raise the question. But don't question in a sinful way. In a way where you are starting to make a moral judgment on God. And we need to stop and think about that for a minute. When we start reading clear things in Scripture and we have a problem with it, we don't like what it says, we are passing a moral judgment on God. We're saying, I'm wiser than you. I'm more merciful than you. I'm more just than you. I'm more loving. I'm more compassionate than you. And my question would be, by what standard are we judging that? Where do we get that standard? And where do we get off passing judgment on God? And that's why Paul says, close your mouth. And I like what the proverb says, Proverbs 10:19. And I think this is very fitting. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And I think that's very fitting. It would be very fitting when you come across these things, be careful what you say. Because when you start throwing your doubts out there about God's word and God's ways, we have other brothers and sisters, and people are in all different places. And you can really have a negative effect on people. When you weaken their confidence in Scripture and who God is, we need to be very careful. Listen to what it says in Isaiah, God speaking here, and you guys all know this one. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So again, God, this idea of putting us in our place. We think oftentimes we know more than we do, but God is saying, be careful. And someone who comes to mind, obviously, remember the guy named Job, very righteous man. Right, and we can all feel for him. Poor guy, he was a righteous man walking with God, and you saw all the calamity that came upon him. But he started getting frustrated, and he started multiplying words. And at one point, he was actually asking for a mediator. He calls, I wish I had the reference here. I meant to get it, and I'm sorry I didn't. But at one point he called, he said, oh, that I could have a mediator to represent between me and God, which, interestingly enough, is a foreshadowing of Christ, who is our mediator between man and God. But Job is saying, I'm no match for God. He can do whatever he wants, but this is unfair. This is absolutely unfair, and I need someone to get this point across to God. He has to understand how wrong this is. And he wanted an audience with God. He wanted to set God straight, so to speak. And I'm taking a little liberty. But he really wanted an audience with God to let God know that this was not right. Well, he got his audience, didn't he? Right? Remember the story. God basically stands up and he thunders and he goes off and he reads off his resume, so to speak. And he says, where were you when I did this? When I did this? This? Where were you? You who want to instruct me, where were you? When you can do these things, maybe we can talk about how I'm doing it wrong, right? He put Job in his place, and then what did Job do? He said, no, I'm going to be quiet. And God said, oh no, talk to me, right? He just really to make the point. And the point was, yeah, you're right, Job. You best keep your mouth shut. And so this is one of those things, as I say, the secret things that belong to the Lord. When we come across these things, we need to be so careful. And, you know, the thing is, and Paul hit on this too, God doesn't owe anyone mercy. We can't ever lose sight of that. Grace is not a debt that's owed. So God doesn't owe anyone. God doesn't have to elect anybody. So the fact that he does elect anybody is amazing. Right? And we need to let that sink in. God doesn't owe us anything. And you know, we struggle with this idea of God making distinctions, and we feel it's so unfair. But you know what? We live that out every day. God makes distinctions in his grace in our lives, right? Some people he gives looks. Some people he gives good health. Some people he gives great riches. Some people are just blessed with tons of abilities. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same gifts. God makes distinctions. And there again, too, if we're not careful, we can complain about those things rather than give thanks. God has made each one of us exactly as he wants us, because we are not made for ourselves. We are made for him and his glory. So we need to keep that in mind. Second thing, so we respond to this in humility, being careful that we don't think we know more than God. Secondly, what do we do when we run across these difficult things that don't matter? Just believe it. We submit to God. We trust him and submit. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, very common verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. So we usually apply that to life circumstances, right? Just trust God. We don't understand what's happening in our life. Trust him. Submit to him. It goes the same thing when we come to doctrine, when we come to teaching. Just submit to God. Faith, we exercise faith in order to understand. It's in order to gain understanding. And if we're not careful, and this is where the atheists fall short, they make understanding their God. They make an idol out of understanding. I won't believe unless I understand. Right? That's why they reject God. I just don't get it. I don't believe in a God that would do X, Y, and Z. They are making an idol out of understanding, rather than realizing that, no, our understanding is not complete. That is not what we follow. We trust God. When God says to do something, we do it. We do it in faith. Not necessarily understanding all the time what we're doing. But guess what? As you've all experienced, right? You step out in faith. Afterward, looking back, you go, ah, I get it now. Okay? That's so important. And we do this in our everyday life all the time anyways. Several years ago, I had hip surgery. When I went into surgery, I had no clue what the doctors were going to do to me. But I knew that they said they could fix me, so I trusted them. They said, we'll get rid of your pain and we'll give you new hips and you'll be great. I didn't understand what they were doing. I trusted them. Now looking back, I've gone back and seen what they do. I believe them, right? We do this all the time. How many of you know how an airplane works, but you fly airplanes, or even how a car works, right? We trust these things, and the understanding comes later. So that's so important. I'll give you one personal example of this, of believing and having faith in order to gain understanding. Several years ago, I had a struggle in my Christian life. I had a sin that was just a really nasty sin that was in my life that needed to be gone. And it was something I struggled with for years. And part of the reason I struggled with it is because part of me really liked it. Part of me hated it, but part of me liked it. And I thought, oh, if I give this up, I'm going to be miserable. And we had that struggle, and one day I said, that's it. God is not playing around. This sin has to go. Well, guess what? I let it go. And I look back and I think, what a wasted bunch of years, because now I understand just how bad, I understood anyways how bad it was, but when you get free from it, you gain that understanding, you see the peace that comes. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you should be free indeed. It's very true. Sin enslaves. There's nothing good about it. But that's faith, stepping out in faith and then looking back and gaining that understanding. And it's a different understanding. There's just intellectual understanding, but this is understanding of the heart. Likewise with this doctrine, if you just embrace it in faith, give it time, it starts making sense. At first, I remember when I first read it, it was fairly upsetting. But there it was. God's Word said it. Believe it. Deal with it. Another way we respond to this, and Paul hit on this as well, gratitude, which I think is obvious, right? When you understand the depths of your sin, the depths of your depravity, when you really understand that, the rest of your days, the remainder of your days are going to be filled with gratitude. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, which speaks to this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So we have been snatched from the jaws of death by God's mercy, and that should fill us with gratitude. And hopefully, when you realize that you are saved, you are a Christian, you are an elect person, hopefully that will humble you. If you properly understand this doctrine, it will humble you deeply. If understanding this doctrine makes you proud, if you're feeling superior, better to others, I would suggest that either you don't really understand it, or B, you haven't really tasted grace. Because when you really know who you are and what you are, it makes you very humble. It doesn't make you feel superior to anyone. And then finally, when we understand this doctrine, it should lead to a compassion for the lost. Right? We really should be filled with compassion for lost people. Now don't misunderstand me. Lost people can be very provoking. It can be very hard in this world, some of the things they do. Okay? So there is a righteous anger. But I'm talking about the self-righteous, better than you, not going to have anything to do with these people, have no compassion, not see them as worthy of any of your time, seeing yourself as better than them. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Paul speaks to this. Speaking to believers here, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Now here it comes. "To malign no one." There's no exception there. He says, "Malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, the good, the wicked alike." Why? "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Just like the rest, we were no better. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we need to have a compassion for the lost, a deep, deep abiding compassion for the lost. And we need to reach out to them in love. I mean, they have a horrible fate awaiting them. They're living their best life now. You know, have you ever thought about that? Really thought about that? This is as good as it's ever going to get for them. Why not give them a taste of Christ? And again, some of these wicked people that we so easily despise, they might be one of these. They might be one of those E's. We don't know. But that's why we need to share the gospel with them, which leads to the next point. So if God is sovereign, if it's God's choice, it has nothing to do with us, why then do we evangelize? That's the obvious question. I hear that one all the time. Why bother? Why evangelize? Well, that's a really simple answer, and I'm not being cute here. Why do we evangelize? Because God commands it. We need nothing else other than that. When the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe tells you to do something, we should do it. We do it because we are commanded. It's really that simple. Go out and do it. And the beautiful thing about it is, this is the value of understanding this doctrine. When I go out and evangelize, I know, because God's word tells me, there's those E's out there. I know they're out there. Again, as I said before, I don't know who they are. I have no way of knowing. And again, that's none of my business, but I know they're there. So that motivates me to get out there and find them. It's like a treasure hunt. Let's find one of these people who's going to respond, who God is going to work. They might not respond when I share, but that doesn't matter. I'm planting seeds at the very least. They might not respond, but at some point they may. And I think we've all at least once maybe in our life been able to see that, the one time where you share the gospel and somebody comes. Maybe not immediately, but at some point in their life, you know that you played a part in that. And that's really, it's a blessing to witness that and be part of that. And so we can have confidence. And the other thing is, it takes the burden off us, doesn't it? Our job is just to be faithful. Share the gospel. Share it accurately. Share it properly. But just share it. It takes the burden off us. It's not my fault. That is between God and them who comes to faith. So I know that for a lot of people, we can feel that tension, that guilt. It's like, oh, I did it all wrong. I messed up. Oh, no, it's my fault. And that's good, because we do want to use the best means possible. So it's good that we feel that. But remember, ultimately, it's God who saves, and it's God who chooses. So one way or another, if that person is one of those elect people, they will come to faith, whether it's through your gospel proclamation or someone else's. Another reason we evangelize is because God ordains the ends as well as the means. So God ordains the elect unto salvation for His glory. But there's a means that they get there, and it's through the proclamation of the gospel. We share the gospel message because that's how people get saved. And guess what? If you're a born-again believer, God charges you to get out and do it. It's your job to get out and do that. Don't you want to be a faithful steward of this message? I mean, don't you want to be part of this whole thing? And so He gives us that task. In Romans 10, Paul addresses this. Listen to what he says. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So we're the bringers of good news, and we're out there to get those people who don't hear. Let's help them hear. Let's get out there. Another reason we do it, and we've kind of alluded here, it's a privilege, right? If we don't look on this as a privilege, if this is just a duty, or if this is something we find distasteful and scary, and I understand why it's scary and distasteful, I understand that. But if that's our attitude, we are just really shortchanging ourselves to some great blessings. It is a privilege to have the words of eternal life. This is why, you know, on one hand, we are not important people. We are nothing, right? We want to have our proper place before God and in this world. But on the other hand, we have the most important message in the entire universe. We have the words of life and death. That is going to make us a target for the enemy. That's why, I remember I talked about spiritual warfare every time I teach. Satan would love nothing more than to shut our mouths, to intimidate us into silence. But we have this privilege of going out and finding these people and sharing this life-changing message. That is a great privilege. That should motivate us alone. You know, if this is a silly analogy, but sorry, Sam, you're my friend, so I pick on you. But if I handed Sam $5 million and I said, Sam, you can keep $1 million, but you got to give the other four away. And if you don't give it away, you won't get to keep it. Do you know how fast he would give that money away? I mean, bang, you know, he would, right? We have something far more valuable than $1 million. We have the words of life. So that should motivate us. And then finally, why else? If God is sovereign in salvation, why then do we evangelize? And this one is a really obvious one. It glorifies God. Every time you open your mouth and you share the truth about God, it brings Him glory. If you love God, if you're born again, don't you want to glorify Him, right? It brings Him glory. And here's the downside, and this goes back to our theme of sovereignty. Sometimes God uses us as agents of judgment. When we share the gospel with someone, and we share it accurately, that person is now accountable before God on Judgment Day. You've just taken away their excuse. They were already accountable because they had common grace. They had the light of their conscience and the creation. They know there's a creator. But they had even more revelation. They heard the gospel. So on judgment, they can't stand there and say, I never knew. If I would have known, I would have repented. Oh no. January 17th, 1984, Paul LeClaire shared the gospel with you. They're judged. So we are also agents of judgment. And guess what? God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. God's attribute of justice is part of his glory. So that should motivate us as well. So just to conclude here, we've taken a look at the doctrine of unconditional election, and we see that, like all other doctrines, it really is a glorious doctrine. It really is. But it's one that's not without controversy. It's hard to understand. But what I've shared today is the position of this church that we take on election, and it's one that I personally hold to. And we see that we've been given this great privilege of sharing this message. It's also a charge. It's a duty that we have. And so I would just humbly suggest to all of us, myself as well, knowing this, given this, that we all best ought to be about our Father's business, right? So I know that when Pastor Jeff gets back, you're going to continue on evangelism, but this worked out perfectly because it ties in. So God is sovereign in salvation. God makes distinctions according to his will, his kind intention. We ultimately don't know why he picked any of us. We just thank God and we rest in that. And it's best not try to think too hard on that and try to figure it out. You know, maybe in eternity God will tell us. Maybe. I don't know. But at some point we need to just get comfortable with the idea that God is God. He's wise. He's loving. He's compassionate. And he's just. And that's good enough. And we can trust him and we can rest in that. So I want to just end with this. In chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, Paul makes this big argument about the whole plan of God as far as the nation of Israel. And listen to how he ends it all up. And this should be an expression of our hearts. This is Paul's heart on the matter. I'm reading from chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time briefly in your word and just looking at this great doctrine as we look and see and understand just how it is you save people. There are questions to be sure, some things that maybe we don't fully understand, but Lord, I just pray that you would mature us to the point that we know that we can just trust you. You are the God that does all things well. You are a just God, but you are also very compassionate. You can have mercy upon whom you'll have mercy. You can show compassion to whom you show compassion. And you can show justice to whom you will show justice. That's all within your power and your will, Father. We answer to you. We exist for you. You don't answer to us. So I pray with that, Father, that you would seal this into our hearts, cement it into our hearts, get it into our hearts, and give us a zeal, a renewed zeal, to go out and share the gospel message, knowing that there are people out there that will come to faith one day. So we thank you for this time now, and we praise you, Father, and we ask for your blessing on the remainder of the day, and we ask that all that we do and say for the remainder of the day would be to your glory. So we thank you now and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.